How many people have had children?
Don't you know what my son is doing?
Everybody, hello. I'm glad that everybody's safe, and God willing, people should continue to be safe. We were discussing the great mitzvah of procreation, of having children. And in the olden days, you basically had children the natural way. But of course, Hashem did miracles with the imos and the like. And in fact, I'm not going to talk about this. I just want to allude to it because there is a teaching in the Gemara that one should be aware of, and it raises a very, very interesting and deep and important philosophical and religious question. And that is, we have two different attitudes in Judaism. And again, you can ask your Hasidic teachers to explain this, because this is a real, real hard question. There is this concept in which my attitude in life should be that whatever Hashem puts in my life is for my good, and I should accept it with serenity and with joy and with happiness. And this is the attitude called Gamzu L'Tova, that even if I don't understand and even if it doesn't make sense and even if it seems difficult, Emuna means I accept. That's one attitude in Judaism. That's very fundamental. And then there's the other attitude, that Hashem puts obstacles in our life so we cry out to Him, so we pray to Him, so we open up our heart. For example, what would have been, Sarah Imena, right, was already 90 years old, no child. What if her attitude would have been this? And this, we would have thought this is a religious attitude. What if her attitude would have been, I'm very, very sad that I don't have children, but if this is God's will, I accept it, I am makabel it. The Gemara says that would be missing the point. The Gemara says God made our mothers infertile so that they would pray, they would scream, they would cry out to God. So a very, very difficult question that every person has to deal with in their life, and I'm not going to answer this question other than point out the question, is when is my spiritual avoda, the concept of acceptance of God with joy and serenity, and when do I say it's the opposite? My service is to pray and to scream and to demand almost the idea that Hashem changed, because Hashem wants our prayers. In other words, we think that I pray because I have needs. The Gemara says it's the opposite. Your real need is to pray. God gives you needs, so you'll pray. In other words, it's not that the need gives rise to the prayer. It's that the need for prayer gives rise to the... In other words, God has to make some lack in our life, so we will pray. So this is a real difficult question. And the reason I'm bringing it up tonight, you may ask, well, what's the question? Well, number one, we're coming to the Parshios of Avraham. But number two, since our topic is procreation, this is actually a major issue that a childless couple will have to face. When, in other words, what does Hashem want of them at a given part stage in their life? Does God basically say, accept with emuna a gamzu l'tova? Or no, storm the gates of heaven with prayer? And this comes up in many areas. It comes up with a sick child. God forbid a child may have a terminal condition, Tay-Sachs or something like that. When do you daven and when do you say, I accept? I mean, I'll tell you a story, which again, at first glance, you hear the story and... It kind of, you know, it sounds horrendous, but the parents actually said it helped them. There were parents, this was probably around 40 years ago, there were parents that had a child that had some type of terminal condition. I'm not sure if it was cancer, Tay-Sachs. It was a very, very serious condition. And the child had it for several years, and the parents were schlepping the child all over the world to get medical treatment. And when the doctors really couldn't help him anymore medically, so they were going to alternative physicians and alternative medicine and all the different things. And they were also going to all the tzaddikim and all the rebbes for blessings and for brachos. So they came to Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, who's in Muncie, and they told Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky their whole story, and they wanted a bracha. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, who was really the gentlest of people, really, I knew him myself. I once had a three-hour meeting with him. I met him once, but he gave me 3 hours of his time. He looked at the parents and said, do you have other children? And they said yes. And my bracha is you should have much nachas from your other children. And the people who were in the room were horrified. They were horrified. Here you have parents who are asking for a bracha that their child should live. And you're essentially telling them, he's going to die, so it's time to think about your other children. And people were horrified. They were almost embarrassed that a great rabbi would tell a suffering couple this type of message. The child did die shortly thereafter. And the parents said later, this gave them great, great comfort. Because this gave them permission, as it were, to bring the child home where his last week, instead of being going from place to place, he was able to be with his family, with his friends. And it really told them that there is a time in life when your avodah is switches from storming the gates of heaven to gamzu l'tova. These are two modalities. The real difficult question, which again I'm not going to answer because I don't have a definite answer myself, is when do you go from plan A to plan B? There is a plan A and there's a plan B in life. Sometimes plan A is to be mishaneh the matzav. You pray to change. Remember, prayer does everything. You know, there is a concept that we are born under a mazel. Mazel doesn't mean luck. Mazel means your stars, your constellations. And under the mazel that Avram and Sarah were born under, they could not have children. But what do we say? There's a famous statement. When Hashem showed Avram the stars, so the way Chazal interpret it is, he lifted him above the stars and said, yes, your star-based destiny is you're not going to have children. But Yisrael and your descendants are above the mazel. This is the famous statement. Ein mazal li Yisrael. Some people jokingly translate it, Jews don't never have luck. but the interpretation is that a Jew can defeat the mazel by tefillah, by tshuva, by Torah. So that's plan A. Plan A is I defeat the mazel. But plan B is I surrender to the will of Hashem at some point. So again, this brought me up discussing fertility and the issues that infertile couples face is really going to be a very big example of at what point do you say this is the will of Hashem. It's a hard question, and it comes up a lot, and it's an important question. This is not a theoretical question in life. This is actually one of the most important questions in life. So I will leave it to your Hasidic teachers to give you an answer. I'm not allowed to talk about Hasidus. Okay. but this is a practical question. This is not theoretical. This is very, very practical. When do I accept and when do I pray? And to say that I'm only supposed to accept is absolutely not the case, because fakert, the imos were made akarot. They were made infertile because Hashem wanted them to pray to change the matzav. So to simply say right off the bat, this is what God gives me, you know, I'm fine with it. You're actually not supposed to do that. You're supposed to engage in the idea of tefillah. But okay. So in the olden days, the way you'd have a child is by marital relations. And the only auxiliary aid you had was tefillah. And that's still the most important auxiliary aid. But today, right, there's all sorts of medical advances that you can use scientifically, medically. This is called, it's used an acronym, ART. ART simply means assisted reproduction techniques. ART, right, it's called ART. There's so much ART that can be done. And the last week we discussed one particular thing, which is not really a couple having a child, it's really using a third party, but we talked about the different halachic problems with artificial insemination from a sperm donor. But now let's talk about things that the couple themselves would want to do. And obviously there is artificial insemination from the husband, which doesn't have to be IVF. It could actually be, the sperm could actually be injected into the woman. But most commonly, artificial insemination with the husband's semen is done through what is called an IVF procedure, which is an in vitro fertilization procedure. That, in other words, what happens basically is the sperm is taken from the husband. It fertilizes his wife's egg. We'll talk about egg donation as we go on, but let's talk about what you might call plain vanilla IVF, right? Plain vanilla IVF, if your vanilla is your plain ice cream, is husband's sperm, wife's egg, and wife's uterus. You're not involving anybody's sperm, anybody else's egg, anybody else's body, right? So it's husband and wife, but the pregnancy will be effected through an in vitro fertilization. Now, artificial insemination directly into the uterus, that's pretty old. That's been around, again, like 100 years. IVF is not so old. IVF dates, I think, from 1980. The first baby was a blonde, blue-eyed young woman now. Not so young, but getting up there. Louise Brown. And since then, there have been probably, I don't know, hundreds of thousands. IVF is a very, very common procedure. It is no longer an experimental procedure in any way. So there are a lot of different interesting questions associated with IVF, and I'm talking about plain vanilla. I'll get into egg donation and surrogacy later. Let's talk about plain vanilla IVF. And maybe the easiest way to analyze these halakhic problems is to focus on an actual agreement that a couple will be asked to sign when they enroll in an IVF program. And then we'll go through the different things that they're asked to agree to, and what are they allowed to agree to. Again, we're talking about two Jewish people, and what they cannot agree to. How does IVF generally work? So the truth of the matter is, once again, a woman, even in IVF, a woman bears the brunt of the pain and the suffering. The man has to, give a sperm sample, obviously, and that already raises some halachic issues. And the halachic issues are that there is a sin in the Torah called the emission of a sperm not in the course of intercourse. This is connected to masturbation and the like. If you recall, if you remember your Chumash, later on in the book of Bereishis, we're going to read that Yehuda had two sons, Er and Onan, and Er married a woman called Tamar, and the Pasuk says, Er did evil in the eyes of God, and God killed him. Doesn't say what the evil was. And then it says Onan, as the brother, married the childless widow, and he knew that any child he has would be kind of a replacement for his brother, so he did what we called wasting of the seed, meaning to say he ejaculated outside of her body, and God killed him as well. According to rabbinic tradition, although it is only Onan that is said to have wasted the seed, but the rabbinic tradition was that was Er's Avera as well. And their attitude actually was, Rashi explains, that at a time when polygamy was permitted, people used to have two wives. One was a wife for procreation, and one was a wife for just a pleasure, so to speak. And the pleasure wife, again, pardon me for...
The pleasure wife didn't fall pregnant?
They didn't want to get her pregnant. This was a Canaanite custom, because they didn't want to mar her beauty or whatever it is, so they would ejaculate outside of her body. Again, pardon me for the indelicacy of these topics, but it is Torah, so we're discussing it in that context. But this was treated as a great, 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 great sin. This is called Hotsa'as Zera Levatala, the emission of sperm in vain. It is a sin, of course, for a man to do such a thing. It is a form of murder. It's not exactly the same as murder, but it is a form of the destruction of potential life. So one immediate question we have is this. If I am a religious man, and we're doing an IVF procedure, so obviously the sperm will have to be emitted not through the sexual relationship of man and woman, it'll have to be emitted through some form of alternative stimulation, as it were. Is that, God forbid, the serious sin of Zera Levatala? If it is Zera Levatala, it's a very, very serious, very, very serious Avera. So here, the poskim more or less do permit it, although some of them have requirements. The basic concept is that although it may be through a masturbatory process, but since it is for the purpose of procreation. In other words, you're not looking at how it's coming out. Maybe it's not coming out through the relationship of husband and wife, but it is being emitted for the purpose of procreation, at least potential procreation, so that would take away the sin of it being levat halah. Now, Rav Moshe Feinstein suggests that the best way to do it, although it's almost totally impractical, but this is the best way to do it. He says the best way to do it is the following. Number one is that husband and wife should actually try to have relations, should have sexual relations, but the husband should wear a condom. So the sperm is a condom without a spermicide, obviously. In other words, a condom without a spermicide. So even though so the zera gets collected in the course of marital relations, and even though a condom is normally absolutely forbidden, but since you're doing it for procreation and it's marital intercourse, and you then run over, get into the car, you know, and run over and deliver it. Now, this is very impractical and very, very difficult, simply because, you know, you're going to get stuck in traffic. What are you going to do? You know, go through a red light, the cop stops you. You know, it's going to be a little hard to explain exactly what the story is. Now, the alternative would be, logically, well, okay, have sexual relations in the doctor's office or in the hospital. But Rav Feinstein is absolutely against that. He says, Chas v'shalom, he says that would be a breach of tremendous modesty. So his suggestion is have it at home, condom, without a spermicide. That's very important. Most condoms actually have a spermicide. And some people even suggest make a pinprick in the condom so at least one spermatozoa can kind of leave and perhaps there'll be a natural pregnancy, and then schlep it over and bring it over to the doctor within, you don't have that much time, but bring it over very, very quickly. But practically, since that often is not going to work, so practically we do permit even the alternative ways. And again, the halachic theory is that although it is somewhat akin to a masturbation process, but it is not done for self-gratification, it is done for procreation, and that would negate it levatala. Some rabbis have said that you're not allowed to do that, however, till you've been married at least 10 years, and you have not been able to have a natural pregnancy. Other rabbis say 5 years. At this point, it's almost like a guessing game. And other rabbis have said, well, waiting periods are appropriate if you don't have a diagnosis. But if they already say to the man that you can't, there's no reason to wait if you have a specific diagnosis that he's unable to do it. Okay, so that's problem number one, procurement of sperm, which I say is lemaisa, not so much of a problem. But I'll tell you what is a problem, again, from the man's standpoint. Generally speaking, when a couple, like, you know, registers with a fertility clinic, before the fertility clinic will do IVF, they're going to want to have a lot of testing. They test the woman, they test the man. And among the things they do in testing the man is they want sperm samples to see what the motility is. Motility is how well they move, the sperm counts, you know, how many spermatozoa per cubic volume, etc. Now, there you have a big problem, because unlike the IVF sperm, which is going to be used to fertilize egg, this is sperm for testing and for experimentation, and that might be considered halachically masturbation. So there it's going to be much more difficult, and especially when they start asking for repetitive testing over and over and over and over again. So one has to try to stipulate, and again, if you have, in Israel it's much, much easier because you have fertility clinics that have rabbis, and but basically you have to say that any sperm that you're using for testing should also be used in the IVF itself, meaning to say it should not just be tested, but some of it at least should be used in the actual fertilization process and the like. So that's on the male side what you need, not what you or what your husband needs to be aware of, and one needs to talk about that issue. Now, what do they do for the woman? So the woman has it much more difficult. Again, what can I tell you? This goes back to Chava. And, you know, in travail, you shall give birth to your children. And that is, the woman is given various fertility drugs in order to induce what is called a superovulation, in which many eggs come out. And then the eggs have to be surgically extracted. This is not so easy. The woman has to go under anesthesia, and there has to be the extraction of eggs. Now, well, again, it's not, I mean, it's under anesthesia, so it is an operation. So obviously that is something. They can do these procedures laparoscopically, which is a way of less invasive. Instead of cutting, they just go through the vaginal area and then the uterus and the ovaries and the like, and they don't have to cut. That makes it much, much easier and the like. But generally speaking, why do they do fertility drugs? Because in order to maximize, and this is going to be their problem, in order to maximize the success of an IVF, they want to have as many eggs as possible. If they would only take the one egg that comes down per cycle, so the sperm may fertilize the egg, it may not fertilize the egg. Well, what are you going to do? Every IVF is expensive, etc. So they want to take, I don't have exact numbers, but sometimes 10, 15, you know, 20, they want to take a lot of eggs in the hope that the sperm will fertilize something. Problem is that if, Baruch Hashem, if out of 20 eggs you have one or two that are fertilized, that's wonderful. But what if you're lucky, which creates complications, what if 20 eggs are fertilized? What do you do? I mean, that's the complication of the superovulation, as it's called, in which, as a result of so many eggs, you can really have multiple fertilizations. So legally, so I'm going to switch back and forth between legal and halacha. So legally, hospitals and fertility clinics, they want to build into their agreement, what are your instructions if there are what are called surplus eggs, surplus, I shouldn't use that term for a human being, but surplus eggs that get fertilized. And you will be asked to check boxes. What box do you, again, you and your husband, what box do you want to check? So let's go through all of the different options. And this is a good way of seeing what the in vitro fertilization issues are. Now remember, we're talking about plain vanilla. I'm not talking yet about egg donation or surrogacy. I will get to that. We're talking about husband-wife. So option number one is implant everything. Implant everything, no matter what. Remember the famous Octomom of California, not a Jewish woman, but you know, she basically had eight embryos implanted, and Baruch Hashem, I guess they all were born, and she's trying to make a living one way or the other, and she had other kids from before. Now implantation of everything. Now number one, there are two issues with that. Number one, can you do that? Are you willing to raise, you know, eight children? But number two, it's also a halachic issue, because the problem here is that although Octomom indeed was a bracha, every baby was born, but multiple pregnancies, especially when there are many, more than three, even twins, there's a certain danger increase over one, but okay, that's relatively small. But when you get into four, five, six, seven, the danger that all of them will die out, or many of them will die out, is very, very great. So there might be a very, very good reason, even halakhically, not to endanger the survival of the other babies, that one does not implant all of them. But option two is a very, very good option halakhically. And this is, again, it's an option that Hashem has made available only because of the technology. So new technology is a gift from Hashem to enable us to do things. In fact, one might even ask the question, why are we, again, it's an interesting philosophical question. We are a lowly generation. We are a generation that's not as holy as our predecessors. Why should Hashem give us gifts that they didn't have? Right, 100 years ago, the great, great tzaddikim didn't have access to an in vitro fertilization. Hashem gave us a gift, gave us an opportunity. But we're not more deserving. Why should we have opportunities that they didn't have? Again, interesting question. Part of it is, precisely when you are a lowly generation, God has to show you more of His kindness, because then you appreciate Him. When people were very, very righteous, they appreciated the greatness of Hashem, even if Hashem didn't show them all of these fancy miracles. But okay, be it another question you can ask your Hasidic teachers. But okay, but option number two is this. Embryos, fertilized embryos, can be frozen and used later in a later reproductive cycle. So if you have 20 embryos on tap, I'm still going to have a problem. Do I want 20 children? But okay, but putting aside that issue, I could do two at a time. Not I, but the woman could do two at a time. And this will cover her for 10 reproductive cycles. Now, what is fascinating is, though, this raises an interesting issue, because this actually means that embryos that were fertilized at the exact same moment might be 10 years apart in age.
So crazy.
Okay? We were conceived the same time. So it's a brain teaser to go to your host Friday night and say, give me an example of people who were conceived the same time that are born 10 years apart. Answer, frozen embryo. Now, this raises a very fascinating question regarding, number one, Pidyon HaBen, and regarding the right of a firstborn to inherit a double portion. Right, you know, there are two halachic rules regarding a firstborn. Again, it is a firstborn boy in the family. Rule number one is the firstborn boy. It's not just the firstborn boy. It's the firstborn child who is a boy. Firstborn boy after a girl does not have a pidyon haben, but firstborn child who is a boy must be redeemed on the 31st day after his birth, 30 days not counting the day of birth, by giving the Kohen some money. This is called Pidyon HaBen. And the second rule is a rule of inheritance, that unless there's a will, and maybe we'll get to a shir eventually about a will, a firstborn boy, once again, if he's the firstborn child, gets a double portion of inheritance. It's as if he's another person, and the like. Now, just as an aside, you do understand that the definition of a firstborn for Pidyon HaBen is not the same definition as a firstborn for inheritance. Pidyon HaBen depends on being the firstborn of the mother. So if dad had kids from another marriage, but mom never had a child before, the child gets a Pidyon HaBen. But that child does not get a double portion of inheritance. The double portion of inheritance depends on it being dad's firstborn. So even if the mother who gave birth had children from another marriage, right? In other words, it's two different definitions. But whatever your definition is, let's make it simple. Let's assume that both father and mother were never married before. They go through an in vitro procedure. Embryo 1 was fertilized at 1:30. Embryo 2 was fertilized at 2 o'clock. But embryo 2 was implanted now, and embryo 1 was implanted 5 years later. The question is the definition of Bechor based on conception time? Or is it based on birth time?
Well, what about the issue that before 40 days the embryo could be aborted?
Well, that's a good... I'll get to that. That may be true, but how would that change the analysis if you didn't abort? That's what I'm saying. In other words, if you didn't abort and both of them were implanted, but different times...
Well, but maybe it's because like the concept of the neshama being in the embryo doesn't happen until 40 days.
So it wouldn't be considered a person.
The fertilization isn't the moment beginning of a person.
It's a very good point. Yeah.
Did you say that it has to be the first child
on
the father?
For inheritance rights.
For inheritance rights,
yes.
So would you do with, let's say, people have step
siblings
and stuff like that?
Yes, step siblings step siblings, whether adopted or not adopted, do not have automatic inheritance rights. They would have to be provided for in a will, which they could be. You can do a will in halacha too. But it's not automatic. It's very important to know this. In secular law, adoption does create automatic inheritance rights. In halacha, it does not. There would have to be a will. So if one follows halacha and one has either stepchildren or adopted children, along with natural children, you must be very, very sure that you provide for them specifically in a will. It is not automatic. Remember, I think I mentioned last week that adoption does not make a child a Kohen. If I'm a Kohen and I adopt a child, whether Jewish or not Jewish, he does not become a Kohen by virtue of the adoption and the like. So there is a comment in the name of the Vilna Gaon, the great Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon seems to have taken the position that a firstborn status is based on conception and not birth. But I will tell you that great, great rabbis have said this must have been a mistake. They say this is clearly halachically not the case, and they blame a student of the Vilna Gaon for not understanding his teacher correctly. So the reference in the Vilna Gaon is very, very obscure, and it's been interpreted to mean you go according to the conception, but halachically it seems, and again, your reasoning is a good reasoning, we follow the birth. Okay. But it does mean that identical, people that were conceived, not people, yeah, embryos that were conceived the same moment could have different ages. But halachically, that by far is the greatest option, because what you're doing is you're preserving the life, you will be eventually implanting it, and God willing, there will be live births, right? So option number two is great. Option number three, again, you'll be asked to check these options, and you can mix and match them.
What if the woman's already 40?
Well, okay, that's why we need to consider the other option. In other words, right. In other words, there'll be a bunch of options, and they're not all or nothing. The woman could say, "I will be willing to be implanted until age 38." And okay, yeah. Do you want a question, someone?
Yeah. What if the woman gets to a point where she physically she's not able to have any more implantations? And
yes.
So what do you do with?
Okay. All right. So again, we're going down the options, meaning to say, you're going to be asked. Well, again, hopefully you'll never have to go to these procedures, but someone that is involved, I don't mean anyone in specific, but a person that is in need will be asked to consider, and they'll either talk to their attorney, talk to their rabbi, talk to their social worker, talk to everybody, right? And they'll be asked to ponder these different options. One is implant everything right away. The other is freeze and use for future reproductive cycles. Third option is donate, again, surplus. I hate to use the word surplus, but that's actually the word that's used. Donate surplus embryos to infertile couples for them to have a child. So this is not egg donation and this is not sperm donation. This is different. This is embryo donation. This is very different, right? This is actually the embryo, which is the genetic combination of husband and wife,
literally your child,
right, will go to somebody else. Well, this sounds on one level like something very kind and very nice, but halachically it is extremely problematical. Embryo donation raises many, many halachic problems. In fact, this is an anticipation of serious in egg donation, because here's the problem. If you donate the embryo to a non-Jewish couple, then in effect what you've done is you've taken a Jewish child and you've given him away to non-Jews. So that for sure is not halachically permitted. You're not allowed to take a Jew and have him raised as a goy. So that for sure you couldn't do.
That embryo is already Jewish? It's not
well,
being in the mother's womb?
That's part of the question. That's going to be part of the question. That's really going to be the issue of surrogacy. But at least potentially it might be a Jewish child. But that'll be part of the question. Even if you give them to a Jewish couple, even a religious couple, because if they're not religious, you have a similar problem. If I'm religious, how can I give my embryo to a non-religious couple to raise? But let's assume they're a religious couple. There will be halachic questions. And this is, again, I'm getting ahead of myself because this will be the surrogacy issue. Who is considered to be the mother? Is it the genetic mother whose egg was fertilized? Or is it the birth mother? And because we'll see there's uncertainty here, the child does, halachically, we're not sure who the mother is, and there'll be a whole problem. What if he marries a sister or a sibling from the embryo mother, etc.? Right, so the donation raises a whole problem of the child does not halachically know who his family is. So the donation may not be considered proper. But again, you have to talk to a rabbi. Again, individual psukim may differ here. So far I mentioned, I think, three options. One is implant everything. The other is implant a small number, maybe one or two, and freeze the rest for future use for the woman herself. Option number three is donation to an infertile couple. Now, option number four, which sounds like the worst option of all, but it may be a good option, is donation for embryo experimentation, including embryonic stem cell research. So again, I have to just go over a basic, very basic explanation of what this is. You know, very, very amazingly enough, right, the human body, we have over 200 specialized cells, whether it's skin cells, kidney cells, brain cells, spinal cells, right? These are specialized cells. But what's interesting is, in every single cell, even though it's specialized, there is the entire human genome, meaning in a skin cell is the DNA encoding for liver, kidney, brain, but that's switched off. In the course of cell differentiation, that which became a kidney cell, so the DNA of the liver, brain, in fact, what cancer is, technically, cancer is simply when things didn't switch off properly and they keep on growing in an improper way, and the like. In fact, again, Hasidic thoughts, you know, we talk about the Alter Rebbe talks a lot about the fact, again, it's based on Kabbalah, that the infusion of God's chesed has to be checked back. It can't just keep on going or it would destroy the world. Mm-hmm. Cancer is a perfect metaphor. Cancer, it's a funny way of saying it, cancer is the pure chesed of unlimited expansiveness that's not checked by boundaries. And what does unlimited expansiveness that's not checked by boundaries? It's cancerous. It's the physical reality of the world corresponds to the spiritual idea of how God relates to the world, that the chesed has to be held back, or the vessel is not strong enough to hold the light. Very, very fascinating. One of the very important things you will learn, I'm sure you've already been exposed to a lot of it, is that because Hashem looked into the Torah when he created the worlds, so the physical realities are a mirror or an echo of the divine truths that are in the Torah. That's why the Alter Rebbe says, again, it's a pasuk, but he explains the pasuk. In Job, in the book of Iyuv, Job says, Mipsari echezeh eloka, by looking at my body, looking at my flesh, I see how God operates. By looking at the microcosm of my body within this macrocosm of the universe. So what happens basically is every single cell contains the entire genetic structure. Now, initially, when sperm fertilizes an egg and you have a blastocyst, you know, the initial thing, so initially it divides, but the cells are not yet differentiated, meaning to say they're just cells. They're, in other words, they're everything. They haven't specialized yet. They are, one term that's sometimes used is, they're plastic. They have plasticity. They could become anything. In fact, I remember, you remember the, I once saw an interview with Mary Travers of the famous group Peter, Paul, and Mary, which I don't listen to because of Kalisha, but she's was a very well-known folk singer. And she died of cancer. But I once saw an interview where she was talking about her cancer and she was trying to do stem cell therapy. So she said to an audience, this is the best definition I ever heard. She said, a stem cell is a cell that hasn't decided what it wants to be when it grows up. Mm-hmm. It hasn't made a decision yet. So around, I guess, 20 years ago, maybe more than, a little more than 20 years ago, researchers in Johns Hopkins and Georgetown and the like saw that if you take the undeveloped, undifferentiated stem cells from early embryos within 2 weeks of conception, you can culture them indefinitely, and then you can coax them to become specialized cells. You can make them into heart valve tissue, you can make them into spinal cord tissue, and the like, because they haven't assumed an identity yet, and therefore they could become anything. An amazing thing. You just got to figure out the on and off mechanisms, like what part of it, what part of this is, you know, the liver thing and the like. I think I mentioned when we talk about organ donation that in theory there will come a time, hopefully Mashiach will be here first, but if Chas V'Shalom Mashiach doesn't come first, research will eventually be able to create organ systems from stem cells. In other words, if a person needs a heart, imagine this. Let's say Reuven needs a heart because his heart is not good. We could take Well, okay, that's cloning, that's everything. But we could take theoretically stem cells, make a heart, and give it to him. Okay, amazing thing. Now, right now, we're not able to use stem cells for complete organ systems. But we do use it for tissues. So, for example, people who need heart valve replacements, we have used stem cells, and they get converted into heart tissue, whatever it is. Parkinson's disease, there's a lot of thought of using stem cells to regenerate spinal cord tissue. Amazing stuff, really is. Baruch Hashem, Hashem gives us many, 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 many gifts.
Will a blastocyst outside of a woman's body ever self-differentiate, or does it just grow?
Well, what happens is this. It will never self-differentiate. What will happen is, though, it will stop growing. In other words, unless it's frozen. When it's frozen, nothing happens. But unless it is frozen, a blastocyst will die 2 weeks or 18 days after fertilization.
When they unfreeze,
you cannot keep a blastocyst alive.
But by differentiating, it allows it to continue to grow.
Yes, but that's so far has not occurred outside of a human womb.
Can they do it with heart tissue and get a pulse, or stem cells and get a pulse?
Yes. A pulse. Yeah. Maybe a partial pulse. I mean, again, they haven't been able to create a whole heart yet. But in theory, that's going to happen, and there's no reason why it can't happen. I mean, there are technical problems, but in theory, stem cells, you can literally create anything of the body from anything. Now, with cloning, okay, cloning is really one step ahead of stem cells, because there you can actually take an already differentiated cell and turn it back to a stem cell. And I'm not really talking about that. That's kind of taking a skin cell and making it a stem cell, and then turning it into heart valves. So you can create a heart from your skin. That we're not talking about. I'm just talking about it's initially a stem cell. So stem cells exist in different forms. There is embryonic stem cells, which are the stem cells retrieved from IVF embryos within the first few weeks. Embryonic stem cells. But there are adult stem cells. Every human body has something in stem cells. There are stem cells in bone marrow, and there are stem cells in umbilical cord. Right? When a woman gives birth, there are stem cells in cord blood and the like. Now, let me point out that cord stem cells or adult stem cells have virtually no halachic problems. They're great, they're wonderful, and they're you know, by all means. In fact, many women are urged by their physicians that whenever they give birth, their blood, the cord blood, should be saved, the umbilical cord blood should be saved, and the stem cells extracted and used, potentially, you know, put away, that in the event there's a need for them later, they can be used. And once again, I don't see any halachic problem with that at all. And, you know, if it makes sense medically, it's a good thing to do. But embryonic stem cells do raise a very, very different issue, because in obtaining stem cells from early term embryos, called blastocysts, whatever it is, blastocysts is just a term for the early, non-differentiated. It's not yet an embryo because it doesn't yet have defined cells. It's just generic stem cells. What happens is, like the old saying, you can't make an omelet without breaking an egg. So it's the same thing. You really cannot retrieve stem cells without destroying the embryo. Now, by the way, that may change as well. And that would solve a lot of problems, because through sophisticated laser cutting, there might be ways to shave off stem cell without endangering the whole blastocyst, which would solve a lot of problems too. But at least the present technology is that Bederech Klal, obtaining embryonic stem cells does mean destroying the embryo. So going back to our scenario, you will be asked when you're signing an IVF whether or not you would consent that any embryos that you're not willing to implant can be, the term that is used, they can be harvested, that's the term that's used, they can be harvested for embryonic stem cells. So that option requires, see, that's why a simple paper that you're going to have to look at have to consider so many things. That option requires that we think a little bit about what does halacha say about embryonic stem cell research and the harvesting of stem cells from embryos. Is it permitted? Is it not permitted? What is the halachic issue? You have to know that because you might be signing an agreement that's going to allow that to happen. Are you allowed to sign such an agreement? Did someone have a question? Someone have, yeah.
Doesn't it seem like that would be a better option than never getting used?
Okay, yeah, well, yes, yes. Of course, I didn't mention that, the option of never getting used yet, so I'm going down the list. But okay, let's discuss this. So first of all, let me, as you know, if you've been following this issue over the years, perhaps some of you might have done a college paper on it or something, you may know that the issue of embryonic stem cell research was, I'm not sure if it is, well, no, it was legally a very complicated issue in the United States. And the Catholic Church treats the harvesting of embryonic stem cells as equivalent to an abortion. They say, who cares if you're killing a baby that's 8.5 months pregnant, or it's been a pregnancy 8.5 months, or after fertilization, you're harvesting an embryonic stem cell. So the Catholic Church basically took, I guess, a consistent position that the harvesting of embryonic stem cells is abortion, which the Catholic Church in turn treats as murder, and therefore they say under no circumstances can it be allowed. Now let me point out, without being overly critical of the Catholic Church, let me point out that one of the questions you might raise is exactly your question, because you have to understand that the alternative to embryonic stem cell harvesting, if the couple does not want to either donate or implant, is not going to be that this embryo is going to become a child. The alternative is it's going to be flushed down the toilet, so to speak, destroyed. So your choice here is not, should I give this embryo life or should I harvest the stem cell and kill it? The embryo is going to die one way or the other. That's what's going to happen. And if that's going to happen, then isn't it better to harvest an embryonic stem cell, because that way you're using it for a constructive purpose? That would be some argument you could make against the Catholic Church. But in defense of the Catholic Church, although it's not my job, obviously, I would say that the Catholic Church might make the philosophical argument that, you know, maybe it's better that you don't do something good with it. Because when you do something good through an evil action, you seem to be implying that this is a good action. Maybe evil actions should be clearly left to be evil and don't kind of justify it by giving it a hechsher. Interesting argument. Let me give you an interesting analogy. Just an analogy. It's not the same thing. You know, the Nazis in World War II performed on concentration camp inmates, performed medical experiments. The infamous evil Russia, Dr. Mengele, but many others as well. He was fascinated with twins, and he did all sorts of barbaric procedures on twins. So even people who survived Auschwitz were sometimes sterilized, castrated, different things. So one of the things the Nazis did was they wanted to do experiments on hypothermia. How long could a person be immersed in cold water before different parts of their body shut down? So since they had this unlimited group of people called Jews that they could do anything they wanted to, so they would put, you know, Jews in frozen ponds, and they had the effrontery to treat this as medical research, and they actually wrote in medical journals, well, you know, Mr. A, an Israelite, you know, was immersed in cold water at you know, at 40 degrees, etc., just slightly above freezing, and you know, they wrote it up with charts and graphs and scientific things. Anyway, these were the medical journals of the 30s and early 40s. Well, you know, these journals nobody was looking at for many, many years, but in the 1970s, some researchers unearthed these journals. And since this involved human experimentation that no ethical scientist could do today, because, you know, you're not allowed to take a person and just immerse them in freezing water, see what happens to his genitals or whatever it is. So they wanted to use the data to kind of draw their own conclusions. So the interesting issue was, is it permitted, is it proper to use the medical data that was generated from barbaric experimentation in order to draw scientific conclusions? There were many Holocaust survivors who were outraged. They said, you're taking what the Nazis did to torture and murder, you know, my parents and my grandparents and my brothers and my sisters and my children, and you're going to use it in your medical research? You're kind of giving it a hechsher. You're kind of making it kosher. You have to consign it to oblivion. You have to ignore it. You have to burn it. You have to destroy it. Like the Torah says, idolatry, you know, is evil. You got to destroy it. You don't keep it to admire it. Other rabbis took the position, well, listen, it was evil, it was sinful, it was unforgivable. But once it was done, isn't it worthwhile to try to get some good from it? Interesting question. When something had its genesis, again, this touches on Hasidic thought in some ways. Again, I'm not allowed to talk about Hasidic thought. But you see how halacha touches upon theological concerns, religious concerns. And that is, are we supposed to redeem? In fact, one of the teachings of Hasidus is the notion that evil can be redeemed somewhat by seeking the light within it. On the other hand, emotionally, it was very, very painful to people. So the Catholic Church, Lahavdil, might be making a similar idea, in answer to your question, that, hey, this is murder, this is abortion. You want to legitimate it by using it for something good? No. You should treat it as a Holocaust, so to speak, right? That's kind of that. Okay. What? Okay, that's the Catholic Church, right? That's not. We're not Catholics, Baruch Hashem, so we have to know, what does Judaism say about the harvesting? I hope not. What does Judaism say? By the way, you know that, is he still alive? The cardinal of, maybe he just died, or maybe he's still alive, the cardinal, or the Archbishop of Paris, is Jewish. Again, it's a very sad story in many, many ways. He was a baby in the Holocaust. His parents placed him with a Catholic family. They raised him to be Catholic, but he always knew of his Jewish origins. And eventually he became a priest and a bishop and an archbishop, and he's a cardinal. In fact, he was in line to be pope. He's one of the people mentioned at the beginning. You got a Jewish pope. But he considers himself Jewish, although he is absolutely a Catholic. And on the yard site of his parents, he knows when his parents were killed in the concentration camp, he says Kaddish in the Vatican. He recites the Kaddish. So it's very, very strange. He says he is a Jew, just like Yashka was a Jew, etc. You know, whatever. It's a very confusing identity. And again, I can't blame him. I mean, what was his situation? He was raised by Catholics. He was raised, right? So it's very hard. But theoretically, we could have had a Jewish pope. I'm sure he may have just he may have just died. Okay. Anyway. So what is the Jewish position? So, again, everything is so related here. Because let's first ask the question, is embryonic stem cell harvesting the same as abortion? And first of all, what's the law of abortion? Right. So we have to start with abortion, then work backwards to embryonic stem cell harvesting. So abortion maybe deserves a whole share on its own. I'm just going to give you the basic bottom line. The basic bottom line in halacha is that abortion, now this is not yet stem cell retrieval, abortion is generally a very, very serious sin, but it is not the same as murder. We do not agree with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church treats the killing of a fetus as equivalent to murder. Jewish law says killing of a baby, of a fetus, an embryo, is sinful, to be sure, but it does not have the same severity as murder. And because of this, generally speaking, abortion is not halachically permitted unless the mother's life is in jeopardy. If the mother's life is in jeopardy, then abortion is permitted. Now, what do I mean by the mother's life in jeopardy? That itself is a complicated question. Obviously, if having a baby could physically kill her, that's a classic instance of physical pikuach nefesh. But you have to understand that the halachic concept of life in jeopardy does include psychic trauma as well as physical. Let's take, for example, a rape or an incest situation. You sometimes hear from the pro-life community, sometimes, not all, I'm against abortion except in the case of rape or incest. Now, in some ways, that's illogical. If you're against abortion because the fetus is a person, what? Can you kill a baby? Let's say the baby was born. Nobody's going to say you can kill a baby because it's rape or incest. So if you treat a fetus like a baby, how can you do that? So how would halacha analyze? Halacha would say differently. Halacha does not have something called a rape or incest exception. That's not the way we do it. Halacha does not say, oh, if it's rape or incest, it's okay. But halacha says the following. Abortion is permitted if the mother's life would be jeopardized by having the child. We recognize that a life can be jeopardized not only by a physical, physiological condition, but the trauma of the circumstances which created the conception might be so traumatic that it's potentially suicidal, or God forbid it could turn into even killing a child. So it's not a rape or incest exception per se, but it's taking that into account to understand what is life-threatening and what is not life-threatening. Which means this is not an automatic decision. For some people, it may be, God forbid, life-threatening. Others will be able to take it. And of course, adoption is an option as well. The way we would try to counsel a woman is, I understand it might be too difficult, but there is adoption, right? There's, I think I mentioned last week, You may have noticed this advertising if you read Hebrew in the Ben Yehuda streets. Of course, you probably don't go to Ben Yehuda Street. Not allowed. But I'm not allowed to go either. But okay. But I sneak out. No. So the thing is that they do have a sign where a woman is saying, you know, if you're afraid to have a child, you know, call us, etc. In other words, it's Efrat is an organization designed to provide pregnant women with options short of abortion, either raising the child or placing the child for adoption, and they provide economic resources and medical help and psychological help. You know, they provide.
There's one poster.
Is there a poster out here? Okay, yeah, I've seen them downtown. Okay, and the like. So that's an important idea. I'll tell you a story I heard, again, with Rav Moshe Feinstein. I don't know if it's true. Maybe it's an urban halachic legend, so to speak. But the story goes about a single religious woman on the Lower East Side who was raped. And unfortunately, she became pregnant from the rapist. And you can imagine, I mean, rape under any circumstances is extremely traumatic, and a pregnancy from a rape is double traumatic, and being a religious person is triple traumatic. So the woman was literally, you know, almost insane with you know, being devastated and wanted to throw herself off a building. And it was also a different race, so any child she would have would be noticeably different, etc. So she went to, or not she went, I mean she just wanted to die, but her parents made her, they brought her to Rabbi Feinstein. And Rabbi Feinstein spoke to her for a very, very long time, and he told her the following, an amazing thing. He said, you know, why God allowed this to happen? He says, I don't know. But you have to know that the babies you're bearing are Jewish babies. And God wants their neshama to come into the world. And I don't know why in this way. And therefore, you need to understand that they can be raised to be tzaddikim, be righteous people, talmidei chachamim, or whatever, if they're boys or girls, whatever, they can be righteous and pure. And you take this awful, awful trial that God has given you, and you make it into something good and something noble. So the story goes that she was placated. She accepted. And the story goes she raised them as a single mother. She eventually got married. And the story goes, it sounds like such a happy ending, I know, that they became very learned rabbis and great Talmidei Chachamim and righteous people coming out of that. So you know, who knows, the ways of Hashem. Again, I don't mean to be cavalier. I mean, I do understand how devastating this situation would be. But a person of great emunah can take anything and make something great out of it. But if lamaisa it is life threatening, abortion would be permitted. Okay, so now that's kind of a very very brief discussion of abortion. So now let's go back. Assuming abortion is prohibited unless the mother's life is in danger, is embryonic stem cell harvesting abortion? So let's look at a few different arguments. Argument number one is what you brought up at the beginning of the class. The Gemara says any embryo, fetus, embryo, whatever word you want to use, blastocyst, that is less than 40 days from conception, is treated as mere water and does not have the status of a human life. Now that is a statement in the Gemara itself. The Gemara is authoritative, right? You don't argue with the Gemara. But I want to point out the following, and this is something that people often don't pay attention to. You need to know the context in which the Gemara makes that statement. The Gemara is not talking about abortion. We'll see if the Gemara is talking about a different area. And what is the Gemara talking about? The Gemara is talking about the following. In the book of Vayikra, in Leviticus, the Torah says that a woman after childbirth has to bring a sacrifice. Do you remember? Did you ever come across that? In the case of a boy, she brings the sacrifice 41 days after birth. In the case of a girl, she brings the sacrifice 81 days after birth. Okay, maybe we'll talk later, why is there a doubling of the period? Now, if I were to ask you, what type of sacrifice would a woman after childbirth bring, you probably would say, well, a Thanksgiving sacrifice, of course. No, she brings a sin offering. A sin offering? Why does she bring a sin offering after childbirth? Answer? Because when she went through the labor pains, the Torah was afraid she would swear, I'm never going to do this again. That's what Rashi said. Right? Therefore, she has to bring a sin offering for the improvident oaths that she was uttering under her breath. Right? The Torah is realistic. Right? The Torah is not always idealistic. It understands, you know. Okay. Now, In that context is very important. You can't just cherry pick quotes. In that context, and by the way, the korban is whether it's a live birth or a stillbirth, miscarriages. Same thing. In that context, it says, if a woman had a so-called miscarriage, we probably don't even call it a miscarriage, but if it was so early, I don't even know how she would know this, that it was less than 40 days, it doesn't count to have to bring a sacrifice. Now that is the context. Now, some poskim have said, okay, it's important to understand what the Talmud is talking about and how other later authorities extrapolated from the Talmud. Some poskim have extrapolated that if less than 40 days is not considered to be a nefesh, a human soul, for purposes of korban, it would not be considered a human soul for purposes of abortion, and therefore early term, very early term, we don't even call it, I mean medically it's not even called an abortion, but whatever it's called, an early term destruction of embryonic life that is less than 40 days is not nichlal, it is not included in the abortion prohibition. However, both Reb Moshe Feinstein and I believe the Rebbe himself took the position that this is a false analogy. Mm-hmm. And the reason is actually very, very logical. The prohibition of abortion is not because you're actually killing a person. As I mentioned, we don't treat abortion as murder. The prohibition of abortion is you're destroying a potential. So even if I say less than 40 days is not yet a person, but the potential to become a person is still present. Therefore, they have said the 40 days is not a hedger. Now, this would be very, I'll tell you why this is very important. If you go that less than 40 days is permitted, then embryonic stem cell harvesting would be totally permitted because the harvesting occurs at a developmental point that is well before 40 days. Typically, it's within 14 days. So that might be a heter. On the other hand, as I say, Rav Moshe and the Rebbe and others as well, just mentioned too, they took the position that the 4 days is not a heter. Now, another case where this is very relevant is the so-called morning after pill. The morning after pill, again, there's some questions of how it works exactly. If the morning after pill prevents fertilization, it would simply be a contraceptive, which might be justified in many cases. But if there is fertilization, but it either prevents implantation or it dislodges implantation, then you are dealing with early term abortion, less than 40 days, right? That's morning after, less than 40 days. So according to some, again, I'm not giving you a psak. If anyone, God forbid, has a question, they should ask either me or ask their, whoever their rabbi is. But the morning after pill may indeed be an example of early term abortion within 40 days, which some poskim do permit, and some poskim, the Rebbe, Rav Moshe, do not permit. Okay, so you need to be aware of this, because I know in the general public, people just assert as a matter of, they all say, oh, less than 40 days is only water. Now, again, it's important you understand this. It is true that the Gemara says that, but the Gemara is not referring to abortion. It is referring to karban, and whether it applies to abortion is a matter of great, great debate. So as a result, we cannot use the 40 days as an absolute heter for embryonic stem cell harvesting. Yeah?
Do they talk about abortion in the
Gemara? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, it doesn't... I mean, the word that is used is harigat ubar. That just means the killing of a fetus. Abortion is discussed. And in fact, the Zohar says... And we know this even without the Zohar. The Zohar says that when God says, do not practice the abominations of Egypt, it's in the Chumash, the Zohar says it specifically refers to abortion, which was apparently a common practice in Egypt. It was a common practice in Greece and Rome. Now again, in those days, because of the crudeness of the methods, women often died in the course of abortions, but abortion was a very, very common... It was a common procedure going back to ancient times. It does go back. By the way, the Gemara has an interesting proof that abortion is not a capital crime. In other words, it's not murder. It is not murder, although it's forbidden. And it's a very interesting proof. The proof is from the book of Exodus. In Shmos, there's a case in the Chumash. Right? Parshas Mishpatim is a parsha of many, many laws. It's not so much stories. Where two men are fighting, and a pregnant woman is trying to break up the fight. Not so smart. Maybe her husband is fighting and her husband's getting beaten up, so she wants to... Right? So it mentions that by accident, one of the men punches her, either accident or even on purpose. And because he punched her in the belly, so it caused a miscarriage. So the Torah says that he must pay financial compensation for the loss of fetal life. So the Talmud says, very logically, we see clearly that this is not a capital crime of murder, because then there would be the death penalty. If the Torah says for the killing of the fetal life, there is only compensation, the implication is, not like the Catholic Church, so to speak, that abortion is not murder, it is a sin, it is a crime for which there could be a punishment, but it is not an act of murder itself. But you see, that sounds lenient, but that would be why the 40-day thing is not relevant anymore. Because the 40-day thing would be relevant if a fetus would be a person. And then you could say, prior to 40 days, he's not a person. But if a fetus is a potential and not a person, on that level, pre-40 and post-40 are going to be the same. You see, that's the analysis of it. Okay. By the way, to make things a little more confusing, although it's not relevant for our analysis, but you see this is a complicated area, there is a different standard for non-Jews and for Jews, and paradoxically, non-Jews have a stricter law under the Noahide laws, right? You're familiar with the seven commandments of Noah? Well, I think we'll give a share on that as well. Those are the seven commandments that God has said even the non-Jewish world is obligated to observe. Murder is one of them. But under the Noahide code, killing a fetus is a capital crime, meaning when they would enforce the Noahide code, abortion was murder. Now this is very perplexing, because if I ask you the question, is a fetus a person? I mean, what is my answer? If he's a non-Jewish fetus, he is. And if he's a Jewish fetus, he's not. I mean, how could that be? And yet, analytically, that is where you come out. A non-Jewish baby, if a non-Jewish baby is aborted by a non-Jew, the non-Jew is chay of misa, gets the death penalty, and the like. So there is this dichotomy between the Noahide law and the Jewish law. The Noahide law is stricter. Now that raises an interesting question, again, which I'm not going to talk about now, but I'll just throw out the question. That is, do you remember there were... here's the thing. There are these pro-life people, kind of fanatic pro-life people, that go to abortion clinics and they kill the doctors that are about to perform abortions, right? And they go on trial. They go on trial and they get sent to jail. Here is my question. Don't record me. Don't turn me in. I want to raise the question like this.
Should I turn the recorder off online?
No, it's okay. I'm joking. That's okay. I will take the consequences. Here's my question. Again, I'm throwing it out as a question. If you're about to kill somebody, you're about to kill a person, right? You're about to kill somebody, a terrorist. Right? Am I allowed to kill you to prevent you from killing somebody else? Absolutely yes. When the Israeli police shoots a terrorist who's about to shoot somebody else, they are permitted to do that. That is called rodef. Rodef. If I'm pursuing you to kill, I can be killed by you or by anybody. So, here is my question. If I can kill a rodef, and if under the Noahide law, the killing of a fetus is treated as equivalent of murder, then why can't I make the argument that I am killing a person to prevent him from killing somebody else? Now, paradoxically, in the case of a Jewish abortion, that wouldn't be the case, because since a Jewish abortion is not murder, I wouldn't be permitted to kill the abortion doctor to prevent him from doing a Jewish abortion, although you might think spiritually that's worse, because it's not murder. But since a non-Jewish abortion is halachically murder, then l'chora, l'chora means apparently, the guy, the fanatic guy who killed the abortion doctor, was actually doing a good thing, not a bad thing. Don't turn me in. I'm just asking a question. Okay, something to think about. It's not so simple. You know, we automatically jump to the conclusion that this person is, you know, evil guy or a crazy guy or a sick guy or whatever it is. It's not so obvious why he's not doing the right thing based on at least the halacha. I mean, again, they're not asking halacha. First of all, the guy's not acting because of halacha anyway. He doesn't believe in the Noahide laws per se. But that would be the interesting question to think about. That why shouldn't a fetus be entitled to the law of rodef just like any other person, right? If the doctor is going to go in and kill a person, I could stop him. If killing a fetus is like killing a person, why not? And of course, I could ask the question on the Catholic Church. What does the Catholic Church say to that? If they say all abortion is murder, how can they condemn the guy who murdered the doctor to prevent him from doing an abortion? Now, one answer might be, this is a technical answer, is that the law of rodef only allows you to kill if you couldn't disable him any other way. Mm-hmm. Like even the terrorist, if I could shoot in a way that... So in some cases, let's say, you know, I could have shot to maim the doctor or whatever it is. Okay, yeah, that's more of a technical answer, because essentially what you're saying is if there would be no other way, or it's the heat of the moment, or I couldn't aim it exactly, I'm basically saying killing him would be allowed, but you try to look for for other ways. That's why a terrorist that can be arrested and can be, what's the word they use? Neutralized. You see that nice word they use? they don't always tell you what that means. They say the terrorist has been neutralized. But sometimes it means ultimately neutralized, and sometimes it means something else.
Wow, so they really shouldn't kill them to kill?
Again, you have to understand, halacha does not require that you start thinking. In other words, you got to act very, very quickly. Right. So then you do. But if it's a situation where, you know,
also,
you have the time...
The person kind of has to be in the act, almost.
Right? He has to be in the act.
Right.
That's correct.
So
that's correct.
Are they in the room where the doctor's, like, with the knife in his
that,
head?
That might be an issue as well. Yeah. They're not. They usually kill them in the parking lot.
Right.
Yeah.
Philosophically, yeah. There's an issue with personhood.
Yes.
Right?
Well... I understand that, but all I'm saying is this. This is where it is very perplexing. What is the halachic theory of personhood? And there seems to be an inconsistency in your theory, because you're telling me abortion for a non-Jew is murder, which seems to assign personhood to a fetus, but abortion for a Jew is not murder, which seems to negate. Now, it may be connected to the godly soul. It may be connected to the notion that the true godly soul does not enter until birth, but that is a Jewish concept. You know, it may be connected to that. But all I'm saying is, it's not as simple as simply saying, are you a person or you're not, because you have these two different halachic rules that move in opposite directions, right? So it's very hard to address it from a purely theoretical standpoint. So I do appreciate the problem here, but that's what it is. That's why we have our double standard. Okay, so be it as it may, the 40-day rule is not a panacea, because there are many, many great rabbis who do not accept the 40-day rule. So let me mention a second possible rule to be considered. And that is, okay, let's assume it is abortion. But even if it is abortion, abortion is permitted to save the mother's life. In other words, the life of a born person overrides the life of an unborn person in terms of priority. So here's the argument. Hey, embryonic stem cell research can save lives. So yeah, let's call it an abortion. But that's not going to stop you, because if abortion is permitted to save the mother's life, then maybe, abortion is permitted if it yields life-saving procedures. Because once again, in terms of priority, the lives of those in the world have precedence over the lives of those who didn't yet enter the world. So this is not negating that it's abortion. This is accepting that it's abortion, but it invokes the principle of, in Hebrew, pikuach nefesh. So again, if you analyze this, not so clear. Because embryonic stem cell retrieval might be used in two different ways. It might be used in direct therapy of patients, such as repairing of heart valves, regeneration of spinal tissue, and it might just be used in experimentation to understand the structure of stem cells, which in the long run could yield information, but this actual stem cell is not going to be used for a particular therapy. Now, halacha would treat those two things in a very, very different way. If the stem cell retrieval would actually be used to potentially, it may not work, that's another thing, but potentially be used with a specific patient, which may save their lives, such as repairing a heart valve, right? That is a life-threatening situation. So perhaps pikuach nefesh might be employed. But the notion of generic medical research, such as, you might call it a fishing expedition, that's not good enough. I'll give you an analogy to this. The analogy to this is autopsies. Now, autopsies is a totally different issue. Autopsies is not abortion. It's cutting into corpses. But halacha generally does not allow autopsies, even though autopsies might yield medical research that might help somebody 20 years down the road. But if it's not going to be directly used to help a patient, you cannot do that. That's the same thing here. So that's one issue with why pikuach nefesh may not always work. But there's a more fundamental issue at hand, and this is very, very important. This is very important. This rule that you can kill the baby or abort the baby to save the mother, there's a fundamental dispute between Rashi and the Rambam. What is the basis of this rule? Rashi says that a baby until it's born is not yet a soul, does not yet have the godly soul, and therefore you can kill it to save a soul. That's what Rashi says. The Rambam gives a whole different reason. The Rambam says, if the baby is endangering the mother's life, you can kill the baby because the baby is a rodef.
Whoa.
Fascinating idea. Now, rodef is the case where if I'm trying to kill you, you can kill me. The Rambam is creating a new category of rodef you might call the benign rodef. The baby trying to come out is not maliciously trying to kill mom. But Maimonides, the Rambam, is basically teaching me that rodef does not depend on evil intent or malevolence. If the baby is endangering my life, the baby is a rodef, the involuntary rodef. You may have heard in the Holocaust, I think I may have mentioned this, where Jews were hiding in a bunker, and there was a baby that was crying, and the baby would have given away the whereabouts of the Jews. And the story goes, the story that's recorded is the mother tried to silence the baby, and the baby unfortunately was smothered to death. So I'm now going to say something even worse, right? This is tragic. Could the mother, or anyone else, could the baby have been killed deliberately? According to halacha, I understand. It's not an issue of abortion. No, that's what I'm saying. According to the Rambam, the baby is already born. It's nothing to do with abortion. The baby's a rodef.
No, but it's an act of,
that's what the Rambam is saying. The Rambam is saying a rodef is not only somebody who is actively trying to kill me.
No, it is not.
If a two-year-old, let me give you another example. If a two-year-old picks up a gun, it happens, and he's brandishing the gun around, and the gun has ammunition in it, and the lock is off the gun, and it's very, very likely he's just fooling around with the gun. The gun may go off. Now, again, if there's any way I could disable, I do that, but if there are people in the house, first of all, those people do have to leave the house. They shouldn't stay in. But if the situation is such that if that gun is not out of that kid's hands, someone's going to die, we are allowed. These are such awful cases. We are allowed to kill the child because he is a rodef. So according to the Rambam, this is very fascinating, the heter of abortion in order to save the life of the mother is not because the fetus has an inferiority of personhood. See, according to Rashi, it's based on an inferiority of personhood vis-a-vis actual persons. According to the Rambam, there is equality of personhood, but the problem is the endangering fetus forfeits his right to life because of the halachic principle of rodef. Yep.
She would never say that it would be okay to kill the mother in order to save the fetus if for some reason her womb isn't working properly to push it.
Well, that's an excellent question. The excellent question would be, could the mother be treated as a rodef? Possibly yes, according to the Rambam. According to Rashi, for sure not. Because according to Rashi, there's a differential hierarchy of personhood. Now, here's what I want to point out. Bottom line of both Rashi and the Rambam is the same. We can kill the fetus to save the mother. But a difference between Rashi and Rambam is harvesting embryonic stem cells to save somebody else. According to Rashi, yeah, I can destroy the fetus, I can retrieve the stem cells to save somebody else, because the non-nefesh yields to the nefesh. But according to the Rambam, the stem cells are not endangering Christopher Reeve or whatever it is. They're not a rodent. They're not causing the danger. So, under those circumstances, the Rambam would not allow it. So, here where we're going. In other words, I'm basically looking at harvesting of embryonic stem cells. And I've offered you two halachic arguments. One argument is it's pre-40 days. And that's a machlokas. Argument number two is, even if it is an abortion, there may be a pikuach nefesh heter, but the two problems with the pikuach nefesh heter is, number one, the difference between experimental and therapeutic, and number two, the difference between Rashi and the Rambam. And according to the Rambam, it could not be countenance. And let me just mention that the Shulchan Aruch, which is the definitive code of Jewish law, when the Shulchan Aruch codifies the permissibility of killing the fetus to save the mother, the Shulchan Aruch expressly uses the Rambam's formulation and not Rashi. So that would mean, according to the Shulchan Aruch, it would not be permitted, right? Now there is a third argument. Maybe I'll hold you in suspense. Okay, I will hold you in suspense for next week. And we are still... Okay. I've gotten myself into enough trouble tonight. We'll continue the discussion. Again, we're still examining... Remember where we started? We're examining a piece of paper that a husband and wife are going to be asked to read when they enter an in vitro fertilization protocol. And the question is very simple. What do you want to do with surplus fertilized embryos? One is implant everything, which may or may not be medically advised. The other is freeze for later use. The third option is donation to infertile couples. And we are now in the middle of the fourth option, embryonic stem cell retrieval for either experimentation or therapy. And we will see that option actually may be permitted, but we'll go through the lumbus of it next week. Okay, you all should stay safe, and God willing, we'll see you next week.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.